Everything is only going to get worse. How many times have you not heard that kind of refrain? So often we have people focusing on the negative. In fact, a lot of the media, the news media in particular, focuses on negative, very negative, extremely negative. And it can be a downward spiral. How often do you not come across the pessimistic mentality evidenced in everything is only going to get worse? So many have succumbed to a spirit of defeatism and escapism, which is also seen in an idea that we're in the last days and the rapture is going to come before my exams, which is just as well because I haven't studied. Douglas MacArthur said there's not one incident in the history of humanity in which defeatism led to peace, which was anything other than a complete fraud. When a call to action is given, there are always those who respond with a pessimillennialism, a philosophy of helplessness and hopelessness. B.H. Littlehart, who's a major strategist and historian in military science, said helplessness induces hopelessness. And history attests that loss of hope and not loss of lives is what decides the issue of war. It's the will to win and the will to survive and the will to overcome that's even more important than a lot of physical matters. What happens to you is only about 10% of your life. 90% of your life is how you respond. There are those who've given in to an attitude of failure and frustration. While some fail to see the problems, others claim there is no hope. And those are the two big extremes you've got to deal with. People who refuse to see the problem and those who refuse to see any hope. And you'll get those extremists on both sides, neither of which is constructive or helpful. An attitude of victimhood can only lead to defeat and retreat. However, as Bible-believing Christians, we cannot accept this perspective. In the daily battles of life, we cannot allow ourselves to give in to depression or to fatigue. There is always hope. God is sovereign. Nothing is inevitable except that which God has decreed. There's great power in prayer, or should we say in God's answers to prayer. Nothing is beyond the reach of prayer except that which is outside the will of God. Christians are not doomed to defeat. We are called to victory. God is not predestined to defeat for his people. If God can change us, then he can use us to change some part of this world. We need a vision of victory. Christians can change the course of human history by prayer and obedience to God. Back to the Bible. The Bible is full of examples of believers who through faith conquered kingdoms. Hebrews 11 is one long litany of victory and of vision against all odds. In my own lifetime, I've seen numerous examples of the power of prayer, regeneration, and revival to transform lives and change history. The power of the Word of God, the power of the printed page, has brought about some astounding reversals of fortune. Shortly after I was converted to Christ in 1977, a missionary from Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which had been the old China Inland Mission, of course they'd been kicked out of China, and so they had to change the name to Overseas Missionary Fellowship. This is the mission that Hudson Taylor founded. He urged us to pray for God to open the doors to Red China, which did not seem possible at the time. Red China was a communist country that had annihilated the church and banned all foreign missions. How on earth could we pray for God to open the door to Red China? I mean, China's closed as it could possibly be, behind the bamboo curtain. Brutal slave labor camps, ongoing harassments, persecution of Christians made it all clear that the battle for the soul of China is still raging today. Evidenced by this picture from 31 years ago, 1989, June Tiananmen Square, where one student stood in front of these T-62 tanks. That's a sign of resistance, courage. But sadly, 9,000 student demonstrators were murdered in Tiananmen Square in the crackdown by the Red Chinese PLA, or People's Liberation Army. So there's no doubt you're dealing with one of the most vicious governments on the planet in Red China. And they are very hostile to Christianity. However, in the past, many people questioned if the church had even survived the Cultural Revolution, the second phase of the revolution in Red China. But now we know that there's well over 100 million Christians in Red China. Read Operation World. Read the different accounts coming out of it. The church in China is phenomenally strong. I remember in 1979, just before I went into the army, I was at Hospital Christian Fellowship working under Francis Grimm, and Brother Andrew came to speak at our devotions. And Brother Andrew told us about his Project Pearl. He said, we're going to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China. And again, I must admit, I listened with incredulity. I did not believe it was possible. 1 million Bibles smuggled into Red China? How? In fact, he planned to do it in one go, and they did. These are the Bible shipments. They, in fact, brought them off shore, and they floated them in and had teams waiting to receive them and distribute them throughout China. It was very well organized. Project Pearl, 1980, 30 years ago. 30 years ago? 40 years ago. 40 years ago. And they succeeded in distributing most of those Bibles. Very few were intercepted. The church in China today is strong, vibrant, and growing. In fact, there's vastly more Christians in church in China than there are members of the Communist Party in China. When I first began praying for Marxist Mozambique in 1980, it was firmly closed to the gospel. Many of my friends and all of my family thought I was foolish to attempt to enter Marxist Mozambique on my motorbike. Now we're going back 38 years. Loaded with 1,000 Gospels and 100 New Testaments in Portuguese and Shangon and a 16mm Jesus film, down potholed roads across country where the bridges had been blown up, where Marxism, Leninism was the prevailing ideology, where socialism had wrecked the country, and the dictator, Somora Michelle, had declared war on God and was attacking the churches. 8,000 churches were closed, confiscated, or destroyed under Somora Michelle. It was an impossible task. It looked like mission impossible. How could you get into a country where landmines are the national plant, smuggle Bibles to people who'd had their limbs blown off, to a country that was being supplied by the Soviet Union, Red China, people starving in rags? These two children we gave vitamin-enriched milk to, but it was too late. They died within a week. Cannibalism made a comeback. Churches closed all over. Churches burned, Bibles burned, congregations massacred. This was the killing fields. Yet God opened the doors time and again, and we succeeded in delivering many tons of Bibles and relief aid. We showed Christian films throughout that war-torn communist country, which is now wide open to the gospel. Mozambique in the 80s was a hellhole. Mozambique today is a tourist destination. In 1989, I was captured by communist troops, put in MI-8 helicopters like this, piloted by Soviet pilots, flown to Mashava security prison and interrogated. Somora Michelle cursed God publicly, said he is going to prove that God did not exist. He said, I can prove God doesn't exist. Watch this. And he cursed God and he blasphemed the name of Jesus. And he said, God, if you exist, I challenge you, I dare you, strike me dead. Prove that you exist. If you don't kill me, everyone will know you don't exist and you've got no power. Well, after 60 seconds, he counts it off. He was still alive and he said, God is dead and I'm alive. Interesting enough, 40 days later, his Soviet Tupolev plane, presidential plane, provided by the Soviets, crashed into pieces in the Eastern Transvaal. And strewn across the, just inside Mpumalanga, the Eastern Transvaal. And inside this plane, you can still go and see the wreckage. They've in fact built a shrine there in memory of him. You can see the wreckage of this Tupolev all over the Lubombo Mountains and made in the USSR, CCCP as it's put there in Cyrillic script. And this shrine was dedicated by Nelson Mandela and Somora Michelle's widow, by then Nelson Mandela's third wife. This is where the plane made a controlled descent into ground at 800 kilometers an hour, as they described it in the official report. And they've put, I think it's 49, is it, of these tubes which have holes in them so that you can always hear a sort of eerie, ghostly whistling, you know. And it gives you the impression of the whole place is inhabited by the spooks of these Politburo. Because on board was the entire Politburo of Samora Machel, who had just been meeting with Mugabe and Kahunda planning how to destroy the Christian country of Malawi. And this shrine, and it's called a shrine, dedicated by Mandela and Gracia Machel, is made up with all the bits and pieces that they found in the wreckage. And interesting that this is on South African territory, commemorating a time when churches across South Africa and Mozambique were praying for God to end the persecution in Mozambique. And that very night, while a church in Pretoria was praying for God to stop the persecution in Mozambique, Samora Machel's plane plunged into the ground. Pilots were as drunk as anything. The black box, which is orange actually, records the last moments where they're just talking about vodka and nightclubs and all that sort of thing, and they were completely ignoring the ground warning signal and so on. Well, on board the plane was the plans of the Marxists to overthrow Malawi, and we had it translated from Portuguese and distributed worldwide, and it exposed the plans of the Marxists to betray and destroy and turn Malawi into a communist country, which of course was foiled because of this 1986 air crash. This and much more is in my book, In the Killing Fields of Mozambique. When we began our work in Mozambique, according to Operation World, barely 4% of the total population of Malawi were Protestants. Not even 4%. Now over 34% of Mozambique claim to be evangelical Christians. This is a staggering reversal of fortunes. This is something that would not have been possible or thought possible at the time. People described Mozambique in the 1980s as closed. No missionaries. No one under 18 allowed in the church. Not a Bible for 1,000 people. It was a really serious situation. And now it's easier to open a church or a school in Mozambique than it is in this country. Angola was our second great mission field. As the persecution of Christians in Angola intensified under the Marxist dictator Agostinho Neto, we prayed for God to intervene. Fidel Castro, you can see here, Fidel Castro, Uncle Fido, there's the Cuban flag, there's the Angolan flag, and there's Agostinho Neto, this drunken, psychotic Marxist poet, to quote the CIA report about him, totally colonized by Cuba. Fidel Castro had his troops in 13 countries in Africa at that time, of which 45,000 were in Angola. Grew to 55,000 soon. In fact, over 650,000 Cuban troops passed through Angola over the years, marching down the road with Russian missiles in neighboring Angola. Bear in mind, at that time, Southwest Africa, Namibia was part of South Africa, so it was actually right on our border. And here is a picture captured showing Russian commissars under the Marx brothers, pictures, Lenin, Karl Marx, and Engels. Those are the Marx brothers. The trilogy of communism, and that's a Vietnamese flag. Isn't that interesting? And they were training the communists in Angola. It was a who's who of the communist world. Shortly after Agostinho Neto, dictator of Angola, declared that within 20 years there will not be a Christian or a Bible left in Angola, I've destroyed the Bible. You'll have to go to a museum to see what a Bible looks like, he said. Well, Neto died in mysterious circumstances on an operating table in Moscow shortly after making that ridiculous false prophecy. Here we are smuggling Bibles across the border from Southwest Africa into Angola by dugout canoe, and these rivers have crocodiles, up to 5 meter crocodiles actually, and we call them in Rhodesia flat dogs. And on this occasion, this dugout Watu came past and said, "Excuse me, are you lost? Are you missionaries?" And, well, of course we're missionaries. Who else would be wandering around the marsh over here at a time like this? So anyway, they got us back on track. This was back like the days of David Livingstone walking with volunteers carrying boxes of Bibles and heads, because there was no other transport available across territory where landmines were the national plant. Churches like this one, where the buildings had been destroyed but they were still gathering to worship the Lord, not a single Bible available amongst them. And this was the only hymn book in tatters, and we could able to deliver to them hundreds of good books, Bibles, Sunday school materials. And these are churches without any roofs, without any buildings. We heard people in Angola say, this is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. I've been praying day and night for 5 years for my own copy of the Word of God. So our mission alone succeeded in delivering more Bibles into communist Angola than there had even been when Neto made his false prophecy that he had destroyed the Bible and within 20 years there won't be a Bible left in Angola. Well, there are tens of thousands more Bibles in Angola today than when he made that prophecy. This was the main road. In fact, if you looked on the map, it was a big, thick red line. But it took imagination to even find it when we got on the road, because the developing world was overgrown. The roads were developing weeds and jungle. We could spend more time under the bonnet fixing the car than we could spend behind the wheel driving. And this was a good road. That was the best road. Anthony Duncan, one of our missionaries, died in Angola at age 29 in 1994 during one of our most complicated missions where we sent four vehicles into the field and only one came back. That was November, December 1994. And his team succeeded in smuggling a full ton of Bibles and books into Angola, but they got ambushed, arrested, imprisoned on the way out, vehicle destroyed, and later he was killed in a head-on collision coming out of the prison after I'd arranged for his release, because I was in Zambia with another team at that time. My father-in-law, Bill Bathman, put the whole story of Angola by the back door together, that incredible journey which Anthony Duncan was part of. Today, the church in Angola is flourishing, thriving, and growing. We could not have imagined this back when we started in the 1980s. Angola was as closed as it could be. And yet today, it's wide open. When I first saw the Berlin Wall in the 1970s and smuggled through Checkpoint Charlie in early 1988, it was symbolic of the Iron Curtain. There were many crosses in memory of those who had been shot in the back while fleeing the socialist utopia that East Germany was meant to be. This Iron Curtain from Stettin in the north all the way down to Trieste in the south, cutting the continent in half between slave and free. That was the reality of life. For a large part of my life, it did not seem possible that this would ever come down. The Iron Curtain separated not just the country of Germany for 1,400 kilometers, but the whole of Europe, all the way down to the Adriatic. Soviet tanks in the streets was a common. This is now in Czechoslovakia, in the capital of Czechoslovakia. And it seemed that nothing could remove the Iron Curtain in our lifetime except the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the reality I grew up with, and it didn't seem possible to even those of us with great faith that this big red section of slave nations under the Soviet Union would ever be free, and yet they are free today. We took part in the 7-year Jericho prayer march to focus on bringing down the Iron Curtain and opening up Eastern Europe to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Launched in early 1982, it was a 7-year Jericho prayer march, prayer focus, bring down the Iron Curtain, open up Eastern Europe and Russia to the gospel. Although I took part in it, I can't say I believed that God would answer those prayers in my lifetime. But incredibly, in 1989, the seventh year of this intensive prayer focus, the Berlin Wall fell and the Iron Curtain collapsed. And celebrations like no one had seen in our lifetime, the greatest event of my lifetime, the collapse of the Iron Curtain, the falling down of the Berlin Wall, opening up of Eastern Europe to the gospel in 1989, is absolutely unforgettable. In Prague, Czechoslovakia, the people demonstrating against communism. Dictatorships were toppled. The whole of Eastern Europe and Russia experienced unprecedented openness to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When my wife Lenora and I ministered in Romania at Easter services in 1989, and this is one congregation, by the way. Notice how the men sit separately from the women. That's my wife Lenora, bottom right. This is one congregation in Romania. And there's more people standing outside than there are seated inside. Communism was the reality. It took 3 hours to 5 hours to cross a border post. That was normal. The picture of Ceausescu was everywhere. There were 8,000 hymns of praise designed for the praise of Ceausescu, the dictator of Romania, who was called Dracula by the local people. We experienced the oppression of communism. We witnessed the tyranny of Ceausescu. And along with millions of others, we prayed. And before that momentous year of 1989 had ended, we saw the dictator Ceausescu executed by his own army, communist symbols smashed, God's word openly proclaimed in the public squares of Romania. The face of resistance. And this isn't the peace sign in Eastern Europe. This is the V for victory sign. Victory over communism. It was the sign of the communists used the clenched fist, and the resistance was the two fingers in the shape of a V. V for victory. And those soldiers who joined the resistance were given flowers, or they tied white ribbons around their wrists to show they're part of the resistance. And in the middle of the Romanian flag, the Romanian tricolor, they had this communist red star, much hated. The Socialist Republic of Romania, they called it. And so the people cut out the hated symbol. And this was a symbol of the revolution. We've got a Romanian flag with the communist symbol exorcised out of it. People celebrate Christmas for the first time in 44 years. In 1966, Albania had declared itself to be the first truly atheistic state in the world by the execution of the last minister in the country, who they dragged behind a vehicle in the capital, Tirana. Yet in answer to fervent prayer, the communist government of Albania was forced to reopen the churches in 1990. Oppression continued, but tens of thousands packed the few open churches every week until the communist regime was overthrown and the idols of Lenin and Stalin were toppled. When Reverend Bill Bethman and I drove through war-torn Yugoslavia to Albania, and here we were in Albania, we were inundated with ministry opportunities and met a people hungry to hear about the God about whom they'd been forbidden to even whisper about. One person had ended up in a labor camp for 5 years for whispering somebody, "God bless you." That got them 5 years hard labor in a concentration camp. For those decades of communist oppression, they suffered total atheist oppression. Even all cats were banned from the capital city of Tirana. When I first visited Yugoslavia and heard the people of Croatia speaking about the need for independence, I was highly skeptical that could even be achieved. Yugoslavia consisted of 6 republics, 5 nations, 4 languages, 3 major religions, 2 alphabets and calendars, but only one political party, the Communist Party, under Bronze Tito. Yet within less than 2 years, Croatia and Slovenia declared their independence and won it. And Croatia and Slovenia are successful independent states today. When I first traveled to Bratislava in Czechoslovakia, talk of the Slovakians seceding from Czechoslovakia seemed unrealistic and impossible to me. Yet by God's grace, in answer to much prayer and action on the ground, communist rule collapsed in Czechoslovakia in 1989, and by 1993, the Slovak Republic seceded from the Czech Republic in what they called the Velvet Divorce, because it was done without bloodshed and peacefully. In the same way, we have seen how Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, the 3 Baltic states which were occupied over the centuries by Sweden, Poland, and Russia, break free from the Soviet Union and became free and independent republics. It was called the Singing Revolution. The people resisted by singing their faith, singing their folk songs, and lighting candles. And the candles were symbolic of the Leipzig prayer meeting in East Germany, where the people would light a candle. And normally they'd come with unlighted candles. One person would have a lit candle, and they'd light it, showing light is more powerful than darkness. All the darkness can't put out the smallest candle. And then they'd go home and have their house in darkness and put one lighted candle in the window. This was a sign of resistance. And it's proving the point again, truth is more powerful than error. The devil can spend generations putting chains around you, but Christ can smash those chains in an instant. Estonia never joined the USSR. No, they were invaded by Stalin. And so quite right that these people would want their freedom and their independence. Lithuania's Independence Day being celebrated. The Choir Olympics in Riga, the cultural singing capital of Europe. Similarly, Ukraine and Hungary and Bulgaria and Russia itself succeeded in throwing off the communist yoke and rebuilding thousands of churches, which had been confiscated, damaged, or destroyed over decades of atheist oppression by the Soviet Union. Do you know that In 1917, when the communists took over the Soviet Union, the Bolshevik Revolution, there were 50,000 church buildings in Russia. By 1941, there were not even 200 churches left. Not 200 in all of the great Soviet Union, what used to be the Russian Empire. Today, there are more than 30,000 Orthodox churches alone, and there's thousands of others. And so Russia is again becoming a Christian country. In fact, historically, we've had Patrick Johnson here. Patrick Johnson's the greatest missiologist in the world. He's a board member of our mission. Patrick Johnson's the author of Operation World. He's the statistician of note. In fact, he's got so much information in every country, it's astounding. The first time I met him, I'd never met him before. We had corresponded. I met him at a meeting downtown, the Moravian Church. And so I put up my hand and said, Patrick Johnson, I'm Peter Hammond. Immediately he said, ah, missionary to Mozambique. Thank you so much for those reports and so on. Now, this is the 1980s. And he could remember me just like that. And I said, how do you remember someone you've only corresponded with? He said, there's 6,000 correspondents that I receive my information from, and you give some of the best reports. Wow. So he understood it. So he was at a mission just a few years ago, and Patrick Johnson, always wanting to test when he says, so Peter, which country in Europe has got the largest number of Christians? Bible-believing, born-again Christians. Not percentage, number. I made my guesses. I was wrong. Russia. The largest number of Christians in Europe today is in Russia. Second largest group of Christians, Ukraine. Third largest, Romania. What do they all have in common? They all used to be behind what was the Iron Curtain. They survived decades of communist indoctrination and persecution. Isn't that incredible? That the strongest Christian countries in Europe are not in the West. In fact, the materialism and the seduction of Hollywood immorality has done more to kill Christianity in the West and done more damage to Christianity than all of atheist indoctrination and communist violent persecution in the East did. The churches in Eastern Europe are stronger than churches in Western Europe by every definition you want, whether it's numbers, whether it's as attendance in church, whatever you're wanting to look at, and impact on their societies. Oh, well, it's huge amount. Of course, in Russia, the largest number is Orthodox, but the Russian Orthodox Church is overwhelming, like 80% of the population. But then there's still millions of other Christians and Protestant denominations, so on. And so, for example, the largest number of Baptists in the world is in America. The second largest number of Baptists in the world is in Russia. Third largest group of Baptists in the world is in Romania. So, you know, those are just interesting facts. Since 1995, I've been involved in a campaign for South Sudan's independence. We've been under fire repeatedly. Churches bombed, rocketed, strafed. This church attacked multiple times, bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time. We've been under fire at church services in Sudan. I've started the chaplain service in Sudan, the medical corps. We've worked up in the Nuba Mountains of Sinan, walking from one end of the Nuba Mountains to the other, an island of Christianity and a sea of Islam. From 1995 to 2002, I conducted 27 missions to Sudan, taking at least 1,200 services and meetings inside the country, and I delivered over 500,000 Bibles and books in 24 languages throughout South Sudan and Nuba Mountains. Interesting enough, since then, John, Ben, my son-in-law, Hunter, have taken almost as many more. And we will, with the amount that's set to be distributed in the Nuba Mountains this year that's already pre-positioned, we will hit the million mark. So the 500,000 I've done and another 500,000 has been done by a new generation of missionaries in the most recent years. Walking across the Nuba Mountains, delivering Bibles, ministering to the soldiers fighting against Islamic Jihad. This has been a logistical challenge to get the Bibles printed, normally in Singapore, sometimes in Taiwan and South Korea, shipped all the way to Mombasa, brought up to Kenya, flown into Sudan in many cases, often in World War II vintage DC-3 Dakotas, the kind of planes that would have been flying at D-Day and at Arnhem at a bridge too far and so on. Well, we flew in these auto in the South African Army up in Angola and Southwest Africa. In fact, this is an ex-South African Air Force turboprop conversion DC-3, and the person piloting was ex-South African Air Force pilot, now flying for money as a mercenary. And getting these Bibles in, this is the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into an Islamic country to that date. 9,700 Bibles and New Testaments in seven languages on this occasion. And this is the first time we'd landed in this airstrip, which was controlled by the Arabs just a few months before. And that Land Rover, which we converted to an ambulance, was driven up from the Transvaal to Sudan to donate to the hospital and their work amongst the battlefront. Normally, we're not taking a 3-ton carrying capacity DC-3, but normally a 1-ton carrying capacity caravan, Cessna caravan, and many a time using little off-road motorbikes, which we could fly in. And, of course, we had to repair the bridges, which had been blown up, walk across to deliver a box of Bibles to the churches. This is Fraser Cathedral, the first church planted in Equatorial province of Sudan, and this church has been bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times, built each time back again. The church that will not die. And that, by the way, is 3,000 Bibles right there. That's what 3,000 Bibles looks like. This is what the road looks like in some parts of Sudan. And that's what the border post used to look like, going from Kenya into Sudan. And this is what you see on the sides of the road. Tanks destroyed. Now, this can really revolutionize your prayer life. When you see that hard-skinned vehicles like armored cars and tanks did not make it, what chance did our soft-skinned vehicle have in Ambush Alley? But we managed time and again to get in and to get around this area where landmines are the national plant and where the roads are wrecked, and we delivered and we distributed the Bibles. You can see the bombed-out bridge over here and us having to drive through the river. That means someone walks in front with a hiking stick, feeling for where the rocks and shallows are. You don't want to rip the sump out from underneath your vehicle, get stuck in the middle of the river, so we had to check the river first before we drive through if you want to survive. And this is why we need waterproofed Bible boxes, and everything must be duct taped and kept secure, because when you drive through, normally the water comes up to your chest height, even in a four-wheel drive, high-lift vehicle, and that's why you need a snorkel on the side of the engine, because ours isn't just for show. We actually use our snorkels in crossing rivers, unlike the people in Transvaal. I believe in places like over in Houghton and so on, they go to some place where they spray mud on their four-wheel drives so that it looks like they've been off-road. We didn't have to do that. We had real mud. And as you can see, that's a river and that's a road. See the difference? River, road. And this is what happens with the bridge that we built. The river swelled to 10 times its normal volume. It washed away even the footbridge we'd built, and we had to climb hand over hand, ankle, over 100 meters along this cable. Of course, planes sometimes run out of airstrip before they run out of airspeed, and this aircraft that I'd flown in on a previous time successfully, we saw crashed. Fortunately, we were not the passengers on this occasion, but we came across this crashed aircraft, which is still there. Oh, it's not going anywhere. It did provide the only shade you could get for many miles, though. To reach and teach chaplains like this and equip them with study Bibles, initially, even the leaders of the Sudanese People's Liberation Army were highly skeptical that the map could ever be redrawn. They said to me, "The African Union has resisted every change to the borders delineated in the Berlin Conference of 1884 to 1885. They will not countenance a change to the borders." I strenuously argued with Colonel John Garang, the founder of the SPLA, and Commander Silva Keir, who's in the middle here. That's Commander Silva Keir when he was second command of the SPLA. As late as 2001, I was arguing with him that the only hope for South Sudan for peace was for South Sudan to break away as a free and independent country, because anything else would mean the continuation of oppression by the Arab North, as they would be a minority in their own country. Although blacks are a majority in South Sudan, they're a minority in the whole of Sudan, and so that's why they had to redraw the map to be free. Well, from the very first day of independence, 1st of January 1956, the Arab North sought to Arabize and Islamize the South with brutal oppression, great devastation, massive loss of life. I showed from Sudan's history and from the teachings of Islam why the only way to be free of Sharia law and Arab oppression was to fight for full independence and sovereignty of South Sudan and the Nuba Mountains. And although they were highly skeptical that this could be at all possible, today South Sudan is an independent country. And Salva Kiir has been its president since 9th of July 2011. Interesting that as recently as 2001, he was arguing with me that that could never happen. And yet today, Salva Kiir is president of South Sudan. And South Sudan is recognized as an independent country. Let my people go was the theme which we took from, this is now Juba, in the capital of the South. So we need to continue to pray for South Sudan. Their problems are not over, but at least they are a free, independent country where Bibles are legal, where the church is not persecuted, and so a lot of work can go then. The story of how South Sudan won its freedom is told in the Faith and Defiance Sudan books. So now we're dealing with two Sudans, Arabic Islamic Sudan and Christian South Sudan. We continue to campaign for freedom and independence for the Nuba Mountains, an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam. But even here we've seen astounding developments. An unprecedented ceasefire, promising prospects for religious freedom and independence for the Nuba. It's extraordinary. This land in the north, which has links to the Pharaohs, as you can see, and where Christianity has been flourishing. Today, if you go to Khartoum even, this is where Khartoum is, where the Blue Nile, which comes from Ethiopia, and the White Nile, which comes from Uganda, meet. And so Khartoum is built between these two branches of the Nile, which is why if you've seen the film Khartoum, where General Charles Gordon, who was once Commandant General of the Cape and based in the castle, he fortified the city by digging a canal between the two Niles and filling it with water, in this way being able to make Khartoum an island as long as the Nile was in flood. But that gave him only a few months, and the British government never bothered to bring help in time. So ultimately, he died in Khartoum defending it. But that's another story. But here you can see this is Khartoum, the city divided, surrounded by two rivers. Since last year, we have seen extraordinary demonstrations against the Islamic Sharia law dictatorship of Omar al-Bashir. I was skeptical. I wondered what was happening here, and is this for real? Well, last year they overthrew the government of Omar al-Bashir. Promising, but was this for real? Well, before we knew it, Omar al-Bashir came on trial. This year, Omar al-Bashir, the dictator of Sudan since 1989, he's the one who for 29 years waged genocidal warfare against the Christians of the Nuba Mountains and the South. He's now caged, literally. That's Omar al-Bashir in the dock in Khartoum being charged and tried for corruption, which is the least of his crimes, I might say. But now this year, they're even talking about handing him over to the International Court of Justice to go on trial for genocide, which is interesting, but it's got even more than this. Because while John and I have been super skeptical over what's going on in Khartoum, because they've got a track record of over 60 years of waging war against the Christians. So how real is this? Well, it's interesting because this year we have seen an astounding amount of changes. Religious freedom's been declared. The apostasy laws have been abolished. Apostasy, where a Muslim could get executed for changing his religion. We have seen that flogging of women has been abolished. And that they're no longer enforcing the blasphemy laws. The blasphemy laws have been abolished. Now, under blasphemy laws, a Christian could get executed for saying something deemed offensive about Muhammad, for example. And so they've abolished those. They've now announced freedom of the press and freedom of religion. And this is unprecedented in the history of Sudan.
Who's driving it?
Well, it's being driven. If I'm to give the answer that I understand it is this. The United States of America put economic sanctions on Sudan. That was actually done by George Bush. George Bush put economic sanctions on him and listed him as a terrorist sponsoring nation because they did sponsor terrorism, such as Al-Qaeda. In fact, Osama bin Laden was based in Khartoum for many years and has factories there and so on. So George Bush put sanctions which prevented economic aid and trade going to the Sudan government, and that hurt them. When Donald Trump came to power 4 years ago, he immediately, before he's even president, even when he's president-elect, he already put out to Sudan, and he did amazing amount of things all over. He says, I know what you want. You want sanctions lifted. You know what I want. No more hostile actions, no more bombings, no more ground offensives against the Nuba Mountains, Blue Nile, or the Darfur area. When you have had 12 months of peace, I will lift sanctions. And after another 12, if you continue to remain peaceful, I will lift the terrorist sponsoring status off Sudan. And that's what happened. So 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago, our team was wanting to go into Sudan, including my son-in-law, and I was very nervous about this, and I did more praying, and I was more worried about this than at any other. And my wife says, what is your problem? You went to Sudan when things were far more dangerous, when you had children the same age as Hunter. What's your problem? And I said, well, it's very different when I'm going and risking my life, and others are, and I'm responsible. Well, lo and behold, we did not know, because it wasn't published, it wasn't reported by anyone, but the people in Anuba were in a full ceasefire. We didn't know about this. Nobody knew about this. It was just like, didn't happen. But all the people in Anuba knew. In fact, they didn't have to wander around the mountains to find the Anuba. They'd come down other mountains, they were in the plains, they were building schools, digging wells, planting crops, harvesting crops. And our team could distribute Bibles to 130 schools the first time, another 130 schools next. They got to 265 schools in 2 years, distributing 230,000 Bibles and books, which could never have been done if it hadn't been for the ceasefire. And so Donald Trump lifted the sanctions after 12 months. Then he lifted the terrorist nation ban on them after 24 months. And at this point, the people had gotten a bit of taste of peace and freedom, and now more things are pouring in. The economy is booming. And next thing, the people started to mobilize demonstrations against Omar al-Bashir's dictatorship, and they swept them out of office. It was a massive popular uprising. And part of the army supported overthrowing the dictator. Of course, without the army's help, it wouldn't happen. I think the army liked the idea of peace and no more of the war, and the war was not always going their way anyway. So the military backed it. And so what you've now got is a transitional government, which is half military and half civilian. And I think the chairman's a civilian. So they've got just a bit of a balance. And what's driving it, I think, is a desire for peace and a desire for commerce and industry. And basically, by stopping the war and the jihad, a peace came, and I think the people realized what they were missing out on. And at that point, so nobody's accredited this to Donald Trump that I've noticed anywhere in the media, but I wrote a thank you letter to him, which is on our website if anyone wants to read it. I don't know if he would have ever seen it, but we sent it off and we put on a website for anyone to read, thanking Donald Trump for what we've seen on the ground in the Nuba Mountains, which the people there know is because of his intervention. So I've mentioned it in some radio programs, and every American radio interview I've spoken to about this didn't know about it. But is that not astounding? And I've got an article on how this majority Islamic country has brought about unprecedented freedom of religion for churches. And some of these are old churches built by the British back when Sudan was a British protectorate. And you can see these churches are being restored now in a way that hadn't been, and new churches are being built. And to see so many motorbikes outside a church in Khartoum, this indicates a high level of prosperity which was not there a short while ago. And so the churches in South Sudan are growing well. And by the way, this also shows the reality of how they're concerned for security. You can see no windows, and you know there's just a little bit of ventilation, but not much, because security is a high concern in many of these churches. You'll see they're built for security. They're not going to build with glass, like some places in the West. But still, what you're seeing here is growing healthy Christianity in even northern Sudan, which includes a lot of refugees who've moved from the south and from Nuba Mountains too. And so we don't know what the future holds, but I'm daring to trust for a time of unprecedented peace and religious freedom, even in Islamic Sudan. Something we barely did hope for, but we have prayed for over many decades. And now there's the wreckage of war, which the bush is overgrowing, and maybe that will be a distant memory. Revelation 17, verse 14 says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Are you one of his faithful followers? Zephaniah 2, verse 11 says, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. And here you can see in Addis Ababa, capital of Ethiopia, the massive 90-foot idol of Lenin toppled in 1991, overthrowing of Mengistu and the ending of the Red Terror in Ethiopia. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when I first read this, I thought, about 60% of the world's land surface is controlled, is covered by water. Maybe we could imagine the world could be one day 60% evangelized. But that's not what it's saying. It's not saying as the waters cover the earth, as the waters cover the sea. Now, what percentage of the sea is covered by water? Pretty much 100%. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. In the immortal words of Isaac Watts' hymn, published in 1719, based in Psalm 72, which we began this meeting with tonight, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. The only reason why the devil is so often winning is because the church is so seldom fighting. You can have the best team, but if they're not on the field at the time of the match, they lose. You cannot have victory without a battle. Can anyone identify where this monument is and what battle this represents? One of the most important battles in ancient world, without which none of us would probably be here. Let me give you a hint. Happened 9 AD. In the year 9 AD, in the Teutoburger Forest. This is the Battle of Teutoburger Wald, and this is a statue to the German general Arminius, who defeated 4 Roman legions in the forest. And that meant the Romans withdrew and left Germania to remain Saxon, and they stayed on the west side of the Rhine River, and they stayed south of the Danube. And so without that, the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, English-speaking world would have been Latinized and probably indistinguishable. Our language wouldn't be the same and so on if the Romans had conquered this heartland of Europe. You cannot have victory without a battle. Sacrifice and risk are essential. We can never win if we keep avoiding problems. And anyone recognize where this picture is taken and when? This is December 1989, coming down the Berlin Wall. No politician brought down the Berlin Wall. The people of Berlin brought down the Berlin Wall physically themselves. We must solve problems by facing them and by dealing with them. The future belongs to the brave and to the bold. The Bible teaches us to have a holy dissatisfaction as second best, a bold faith to trust God for great things, to step out in faith and to change what is wrong and to establish what is right in God's eyes. Do not settle for less than God's very best. We must not underestimate the power of prayer, of praying according to God's word and stepping out in faith and obedience to his commands. You never know where he'll lead you until you step out in faith. And it's this faith that enabled Christians to end child sacrifices, cannibalism, blood sports, polygamy, slavery, widow burning, and other atrocities of heathen religions. As the Apostle Paul declared, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By faith and obedience, we can turn stumbling blocks into stepping stones, crisis situations into opportunities for ministry, battles into victories. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. We can be more than overcomers through Christ. We need to resist. We need to redeem. We need to reclaim. We need to work for reformation, pray for revival. We need to turn the tide. And the campaign for independence for the Cape of Good Hope is just one of those battles that we have an opportunity being part of. At the southernmost tip of the continent of Africa, here we are in a most magnificent city that sits astride two oceans. We have a unique culture. We're a unique port city, Cape of Good Hope, cosmopolitan city, and the only hope for the future is the Swiss model of decentralization, a federation, a confederation of microstates, where we're not ruled by some centralized socialist bunch in Pretoria or anywhere else, but we are decentralized, where we have respect for all differences by having communities taking control of their own areas without interference and without oppression and exploitation, taxation from outside. There's so much in the Cape, and we have made the Cape the best run part of South Africa. And why should we continue to be exploited and looted? Only 8% of our taxes comes back to the Cape. 92% of all of the taxes we pay are spent outside of the Cape. And even the 8% spent in the Cape gets wasted. And so there's a very strong case for Cape independence. And we've got the handbook for Cape independence available free online. There's a lot that can be done. In Psalm 72, we read, "In his days the righteous shall flourish. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow down before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve Christ. All nations shall call him blessed. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." So, are there any questions, comments about this whole principle of needing a vision of victory and not having this pessimillennialistic attitude of everything's only going to get worse and worse? I did believe that when I was first converted in the 70s, thought we were in the end days, but my lifetime has proved that, in fact, a lot of things can get better. Mozambique, Angola, Sudan, Eastern Europe, Berlin, lots of good examples. So, comments? Complaints?
If you have some thoughts to share regarding possible ideas for making things better, getting information out, trying to connect people, how would you go about trying to, because I mean, as someone that's an outsider that's looking into your organization, I know of certain things that might assist with the vision, for example, for Cape Independence, but it's I think that a lot of the time, when you see, for example, people protesting in the streets, it's characterized, I mean, not that I'm saying we shouldn't do that, but it's often characterized by a greater force, extremely organized, and then a more disorganized force, just kind of sort of shouting and screaming, but not really strategically getting as much done, it would seem. So the question arises, you know, how can we have more discussions around actual strategic development, like when you think about communication networks, energy, etc., etc. I don't know if this is the right forum, but I feel like it's intrinsically linked.
Well, of course, there is social media, and there are forums that have been opened up for it. We've got the Cape Republic, we've got Cape Independence, or two of the forums that are out there. There are others, and the Cape Republic and Cape Independence are two Facebook pages where people can freely discuss and post their comments and suggestions. A person could set up their own site if they want to and invite others onto it. Coming to meetings like this on Thursday night discussions, there are some community radio stations where there are phone-in opportunities. Well, I must admit, we had that for years on Radio Tigerberg, and they blocked that some time back, and we've got a pre-record, and they expressly forbade us to have phone-in programs because I think people were discussing things openly. But there might still be some community radio stations that allow phone-ins. Now we've got chances for podcasts, and We could set up webinars and Zoom conferences. Now, one thing I've done in the middle of this lockdown is started the Cape Independence Forum. Now, it's a Zoom forum. We meet the first Wednesday of every month at 8 p.m. and we discuss things pertaining to Cape Independence and strategy and so on. For example, this coming Saturday, there's a March for Independence at Clutieville to Stellenbosch. So in Stellenbosch, that's going to take place 9:30 this Saturday morning. So all the different Cape Independence groups are taking part in it, and there's going to be a lot of opportunity to speak to people there. I know that, for example, everyone from Des Palm of Cape Exit, Jack Miller of the Cape Party, Phil Craig of Cape Independence Action Group, and others are going to be part of that. So that is a good time where one can talk to people in that social environment of the action. I know that there are some groups that organize now and then a braai, discussion times and so on. So just to, of course, very few groups are going to listen to an outsider. They're more likely to listen to people in the realm of what's been organized and what's there. But if you want to get things discussed, social media is a start. Community radio station is another option.
I think the biggest challenge that I see is that when you think about really dive down into the complexity, or I should say rather the enormity of the extreme challenge of having to be able to birth things, to be able to create, let's say, for example, an alternative to ESCOM. I mean, there are technologies out there and methods and ways and investments and that sort of thing that could be achieved. And it's sort of obviously like a multi-year project, but it can also be decentralized. Now, when you start working on something like that, it's almost as if it has to be rolled out as if it looks like it's not actually one organization doing it. Because, if you just look at the internet, it's so open. You've even got the likes of Klaus Schwab and the rest of the cronies and the Huawei's even jumped on board, etc. Not telling you that they're going to provide security for your computers. They know what's best. And this came out about 2.5 weeks ago. And the new pandemic is the cyber pandemic. And they're now getting hard on the technology side, because if they control your devices, then they've got complete control of hearing what you say, etc.
Yes.
Even though it's under the guise of helping you. So, when I think about security, it's actually better to be in small groups, but also to say, how can we look at something on the merits of what's actually being discussed in terms of the strategy and, how many people might actually be interested. And I think it has to happen more organically, because it's communications as well. The spectrum, there's ways to communicate without having to use cell phones as well. And then having that backup, because it's rapidly moving towards a time when your cell phone that you're using, you won't be able to potentially visit certain sites if they push it quickly enough. You won't be able to sit, and I'm not a naysayer that's saying it can't get better, but I'm saying that it's something that is not being addressed.
Well, we've got to be realistic and see the real threats that are there and how to counter them. Just take how the Americans, in many cases, allowed this Dominion vote counting computer software in, which is owned by foreigners, apparently Marxists from Venezuela, and they are running America's system, which had glitches that have now been proven to, in many cases, have switched votes by the tens of thousands, in some cases maybe by the hundreds of thousands. So it shows. We used to have a sign, now this is 40 years ago, at signals in the army saying, to err is human, but to really foul things up, you need a computer. And so even 40 years ago, they were recognizing that computers can really cause chaos. And it's garbage in, garbage out. And if you've got evil people manipulating the software, so we need to be alert.
I could actually probably give a whole presentation on what's going on, but the thing is that...
Well, maybe you should plan to do so at some stage.
But every single computer since 2008 has got backdoors in it.
Yeah.
People don't even realize how open it is.
But that's a whole different subject, and that deserves its own program where people come for that purpose. But tonight we're looking at having a vision. Without a vision, of people perish. And a lot of people have a negative vision. And a key thing is to give people hope. And not just hope, but practical strategy to success. And a lot of people have given up hope. And I see a lot of Christians have given up hope in a sense of thinking, accepting us. We're living in the last days. It doesn't matter about this earth. It's all going to burn up anyway. We're going to get raptured any moment. And so they don't think for the future. They don't think for their children, their grandchildren's generation. They just think for now because they think we're all going to get raptured sometime before the end of this year. And so there's no long-term planning. And I know that because I was part of that. I thought like that back in the early 1970s. And many of us did. I wish we'd all been ready. Larry Norman, Only Takes a Spark, watching films like A Thief in the Night and Distant Thunder and Late Great Planter. This is where we were, the terminal generation. We were convinced. And then I discovered there's other people who thought the same thing back in the 40s. And in fact, this has been going on since the 1840s. There's been people thinking of end times. And it's a massive distraction. What we should more be focusing on is the Great Commission and the cultural mandate and the commands of Christ and the prophecies that still have to be fulfilled, and not be selfish thinking about, you know, I'm okay, I'm saved, I want to get out of here. We've got a job to do, we've got a mission on earth, and we need to have a vision of that I should leave a better country and world to my children and grandchildren than I came into. I mean, is that so much to ask for? And yet, in many cases, just take, you know, in America, they've got what they call the greatest generation. That's some atheist who came up with that stupid thing. And they call about the generation of Americans who abandoned, who betrayed the whole of Eastern Europe into the hands of communism, who saved the Soviet Union and betrayed Eastern Europe into the hands of Stalin, who kicked the Bible out of schools, allowed prayer to be outlawed in the schools, allowed the Ten Commandments to be taken down, allowed abortion to be legalized, pornography to be legalized, all these evils, and now allow people to be prosecuted and penalized and persecuted for believing in intelligent design, and that there's only two genders and marriage can only be between a man and a woman, that's now a crime. They call the greatest generation, the ones who've destroyed the most, been asleep at the wheel, and have probably been one of the worst generations in history. But Hollywood called them the greatest generation. Of course, who doesn't mind being called the greatest generation? And yet, more evil has been done in their generation, and more good countries have been betrayed to communism, and more disaster has been done to Christian civilization, such as in the Middle East with this abomination, Arab Spring, which destroyed so much of generations, centuries of Christianity in the Middle East, and yet they call him the greatest generation. And the trouble is, there's a whole lot of people who are sitting there ignoring the chaos around them and just saying, it's okay, all this is prophesied, it's meant to get worse and worse, but I'm going to get raptured. I think that's one of the worst things, and that's why secular humanists, who are a minority, have hijacked whole Christian countries and civilizations, because a lot of Christians aren't salt and light, they don't have a vision, and have just been thinking, we're the terminal generation, we're the rapture generation. Or don't get involved in politics, it's dirty. And the whole idea that we should just sit back. That, to me, those are lies from the pit of hell. However they've been packaged, the results have been catastrophic. And the result for the poor persecuted church, which is where I'm coming in, is that's been my focus for 38 years, is serving a persecuted church. It's been beyond catastrophic. I was born to a far more stable world than we are now. And I'm determined that I should not leave this world without leaving it better than I found it. And it's just, I cannot believe how much destruction has been done of Christian civilization just in the last 40, 50 years. So, comments, observations.
About one slide when you were smuggling Bibles into Sudan, did you file a flight plan from A to B and then take an unspecified landing?
Actually, far more complicated than that, because it was no fly zones, you fly, you die. Enforced even by the United Nations. So we had to file completely false flight plans. Yes, and of course that wasn't my job. I hired the pilots. They were mercenaries, basically. They'd fly for money. And so it was their job. So the United Nations or the Kenyan authorities or both would need the different paperwork. And they would file a false flight plan. At a certain point, they would go way down. I mean, it would be right down under the radar, treetop skimming, to where they need to get to. And we sometimes landed, pulled branches out from the undercarriage of these Cessnas and so on, because the wheels were not able to be retracted. So extraordinary opportunities that we had to make for ourselves. And it was very dangerous. And it's one thing flying just short way across the border, but we had to fly to get across the Sudan border from Kenya, and fly to the Nuba Mountains was 3.5 to 4 hours flying time. That's a lot of distance to have to go. And so at that point, they would sometimes, we would, I actually made false name tags for ourselves that we could get into the UN grounds in Lokochokyo. So I'd wander into Lokochokyo grounds, see their flight plans for the next day. We'd get the flight plans, and our man would file a false flight, would follow the flight plan of a known UN plane that was flying up to, say, Malakal to go and deliver relief aid to the dictatorship of Sudan's forces there, government of Sudan, GOS. And we would follow that flight plan ahead of them. So it just looks like left earlier. And then when we were about to get there, we'd have to deviate down and then go for our treetops coming. So there was tricks like this that we would follow others. And there were other times that our pilot would actually go in and he'd be above or below another plane. It's easier to be above. And follow them so that on a radar it looks like the same thing, but he'd have to be directly over. And so we'd go with, say, a Buffalo or a C-130 that's flying for the United Nations from Canada maybe, and we're following their thing, and we'd have to go in with their, but at a certain point we'd have to drop down and go treetop skimming in because the radar of either the governor of Sudan or the UN would pick us up. And I had, on my first mission to Sudan that I was flying in on, my very first I was driving in, hitchhiking, second one I was flying in, so on that one, I went to the UN security chief, who I heard was ex-Rhodesian Special Air Service. He was British, but he had served in the Rhodesian Sea Squadron. I found him, said, I believe you served in Rhodesia and Sea Squadron. Yes, immediately beamed and started chatting, do you know this, that, and the other person, knew a lot of the same people, moved in similar circles. So there was immediate camaraderie that comes from people who'd been in Rhodesia. And then I said, I've got a problem. Your men have cancelled my flight plans. No problem, he says, pulls out his pen and clipboard, what's your cargo? Bibles. His face falls, puts his pen away, puts the clip down, board down, and he frowns at me and he says, they've got 14 helicopter gunships at Juba. I said, I know. That's why I need the flight plan approved. And he says, you'll never get it, not with Bibles. You take off with Bibles, we will blow you out of the sky. And this man, who just a few moments before was friendly, suddenly turned hostile just at the word of Bibles. And a pastor friend of mine, Kenneth Beringer, said to me afterwards, he said, it's not that the United Nations are against religion. It's just against Christianity. And that's exactly right. That's what you're dealing with. So we did a lot of devious activities to get away with it. There's a lot of flights that we did in and out. Oh, no, they would drop us off. They would drop us off, and when we landed, the locals would have brought their sick, wounded, and people with needing amputation, so on. They'd fly out. So flight would be, normally casualties would be ending up at the Red Cross Hospital. Now, I'd prepared a second batch of Bibles and often food aid, too, for the extraction flight, which would come in 3-4 weeks later to get me out. So they'd come in full. Again, we'd have people ready to take this at the airstrip, and then they would also load on wounded people to fill the space. So we never wanted to waste space. We had to pay basically per kilogram, effectively. So we used everything we possibly could. I mean, you'd pay for the flight, whether it's empty or not. So we made sure we filled up our planes. And no, I never, ever got dropped off and came out the same flight. Not possible. They wouldn't want to be on the ground 20 minutes. They want everything off, and they want to be out there quick because they're sitting ducks for helicopter gunship or bombing, strafing, which happened. Our first team in Nuba Mountains landed, and on the way out, the plane had just taken off. In came the helicopter gunship, strafed and shot up everyone on the airstrip that had come there to receive the Bibles and books. And you've seen some of the pictures, some of you, of people who got injured in that one. So you know, these pilots are well paid, but it's very dangerous work. And of course, they could lose their plane, could be confiscated by the UN, could get shot up. They could end up in prison in Sudan. They could end up killed. So It's dangerous work, but you can imagine how many South Africans were out of work with BBBEE after 94, and so many of them are military contractors all over the world, and some of them end up being mercenary pilots flying into war zones where no one else will fly, and it's dangerous. In fact, all my pilots flying into Sudan, they were either Australians, one occasion a Canadian, mostly South Africans, mostly, but occasionally you'd get Aussies. But you wouldn't get any normal people. I mean, there's no normal people in a business. They're all they adrenaline junkies willing to do something super dangerous. So, you know, you'd say to the pilot, I need to get into Sudan, you know, no problem, and this, that, and the other. And Nuba Mountains, I'd raise their eyebrows, like, you've got to be kidding. But even then, they all had a can-do attitude. It was, they made a plan, and before you knew it, we got it done. And they would be so... so resourceful. And I know there was a lot of deception going on. Sometimes there'd be challenges coming, and over the mic they would be giving some really elaborate story to confuse them, just so that we could get in and get out before somebody scrambled some jets and so on. So there's some very, very clever pilots that we operated with. Yeah. Any other, and I must say, some of them I actually knew. Some people I'd seen them on the border, or they'd knew me. Do you remember when you came to this base? You'd been Rundu or Ndangwa, and you were speaking. So some of these pilots knew me just because of my speaking tours in the army back in the 1980s. And so now they are up there, secular probably. I mean, not many of them were necessarily Christians, but there they were flying in for money. And so these mercenary pilots, they didn't have a problem with missionaries because there's not many people wanting to go into these countries. And so, you're willing to pay us, that's fine, you know, we'll do anything. And they all knew. We prayed before takeoff, and thank God at the end. And many of these, no matter whether they were secular or not, they took their hats off and they bowed. And as I say, there's no atheist in a foxhole, and there certainly wouldn't be in a no-fly zone. Yeah. Any other comments? Observations.
It was good to be reminded of what has happened over the last 40 years. Thank you.
Yes, I thought, taking a big picture, we've got a lot to be grateful for. There's a lot of good things that have happened. It's not all. And when you think that we've actually not been trying that hard, I mean, overall, the church hasn't been fighting that much. So the few who have been fighting and praying, it's an impressive list of victories. But imagine if all the church, or even just half the church, was mobilized to pray and action, what you could achieve. And this was achieved by fringe elements of the church, a few missionaries and dedicated groups. You can't say that most of the church in the West were involved in the Jericho prayer march. I bet to this day most don't even know of its existence. I don't know how many know about Project Pearl with China or any of these other things, but there were dedicated Christians who God answered. Imagine if you could mobilize more of the church and more of the power of prayer and action and obedience. So I'm thinking, if we in this hideous, atheist, communist, corrupt country under the ANC could carve out a free and independent country based on the decentralization principles of Switzerland and the economic principles of, like, Singapore, imagine what this could be. Imagine what a base for missions. South Africa used to be the greatest missionary sending country in all of Africa. And Cape Town used to be the greatest Bible producing city in the world, more than even Stuttgart. And you know who paid for it? Southern Defense Force. Because in the SADF, we had to pay our tithe because it's biblical. But the army didn't need our money because they had defense budget. But you had to pay your tithe. Your voluntary tithe was automatically deducted from everyone, even if you're an atheist, didn't matter. And that money went to the Bible study. And so the SADF was taking all the national servicemen, and I presume the permanent forces too, their tithes were going to the Bible study. And the Bible study used to be tax exempt. You could buy Bibles without paying any tax. There was no tax on a Bible. And you must know that for a person who's bought Bibles by the thousands, that's very significant. And in fact, my first Bible, 1977, hardcover Bible, was R2. And by the time that national service was over, I think the Bible had increased up a By 94, I think the Bibles were up to about 2.50 a Bible. But of course, the rand went down from Tom Mandela, and the cost of everything went up, and the taxes went up, and the crime went up, and standard of living went down, and so on. But the Bible Society was getting more than that, because in the army, we'd have different projects. Like, you might have seen this soldier kneeling with a Bible and a rifle. That was a project by some soldiers in Rundu. Now, at a time when my total monthly salary in the army was 220 rand a month, that cost 100 rand. And that was a gift to, they would put that money 100% into the Bible Society's translation for the Kwanyama Bible in Braille. That was a project that some soldiers didn't own. And so I was very happy to buy that and contribute to that project. So they gave their time and everything, and they just did it as a fundraiser. So you had all kinds of fundraisers as well as that. And so the Bible Society used to be colossal. And the amount of Bibles that came out went from South Africa, all over Africa, huge. And it was subsidized. I could go to Blantyre Bible House in Malawi and buy Bibles also for an average of 2 rand a Bible. Of course, a hardcover Bible cost more than that back then, but was subsidized by the South African Bible Study, who was funded by the SADF. I don't know how many people even know that or talk about it, but that's just a fact. And you can imagine how the Bible Studies had to shrink and contract after 94. Well, actually after 92 when conscription ended, but after 94 when taxes came on even Bibles and so on, of course, things got very much different. Now there's not even a Bible house in Cape Town. You've got to order from on the dot, and it's not quite as efficient. You used to walk in and be able to see everything and choose. And so I want younger people to know this. You need to know what we've lost and know that what we're living in now is not normal and it's not right. And things can be a lot better. And unless we're dissatisfied with what you've got now, things aren't going to get better. We have to understand where we've come from, understand where we are, and know where the Bible says we should be, and we must replot our course to turn away from and resist that which is unbiblical. Economically, crime and punishment, education, everything like that, and build a better biblical future. We need to do that. That's what the Great Commission and the cultural mandate require. We cannot allow ourselves to just be sidetracked into this socialist mess that they've given us all. It's not right. Corruption's not right. Graffiti and litter's not right. Pollution's not right. None of that is right. We shouldn't tolerate any of it. Cruelty to animals isn't right. We need to have a holy dissatisfaction with anything less than God's best. So to me, that's so important that we... I know that there's a danger that when I recollect some things of the past, some people may think, you know, oh, you know, talking about the past. But the goal of looking at the past is to inspire and maybe bring some conviction of sin where necessary. To think that we've fallen from there. Not to say that in the past the situation was perfect at all. We weren't happy with it at that time. We thought that things should be a lot better then. But just to see how far we've fallen from what we used to be at, and we weren't where we should have been then. We should have been even better than that. But the standards that are tolerated and put up with now are completely unacceptable. Across the board. Yes?
Along those lines, actually, I was thinking earlier, what you were saying about people being pessimistic about the future and others having no hope. Normally, if let's say young people are normally more optimistic and more of a can-do attitude, they want to achieve more. And as people get older, they tend to lose that. So I think I see you as a young person.
Opposite in my case.
Exactly. But I was just thinking in terms of, and you just mentioned, I'm looking at the past and seeing that we've lost. It feels to me like, especially my generation, and even more so the one after me, let's say like 10, 15 years younger than me, has been hijacked. I think we've had this discussion in the past on this, but it's been to a large degree hijacked by media, universities, blah, 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 to view the past as, instead of a good thing, as an era where racism, oppression of LGBTQ, like all of those type of things, and instead of focusing on the achievements of the past, only focusing on that which was bad,
yes.
Even those which is actually not bad, I mean, the oppression, but
young people, to a much larger extent, to the most extent, have a very negative view on the past. And it seems to me like that needs to change.
Yes.
Before young people will have the idea of going forward, instead of just trying to break down what the previous generations have built up.
That's very good observation. In order for oppressors to have people willing to put up with their oppression, they've got to sell them a lie about the past. And that's why you had, for example, how did some Marxist dictator, megalomaniac, kleptomaniac like Mugabe stay in power for 37 years? Well, he kept selling the deal that I've liberated you. I'm your liberator. You're free now. Well, of course they weren't, and he wasn't a liberator. There was no freedom fighter. There was no freedom. There was only oppression. And he had to totally distort the past to justify the hideous, unacceptable present. And selling lies is a lot of what Marxists have to do. Why would people put up with Soviet oppression for all those years? They had to sell them a lie. And that's what Mugabe did, and that's, of course, what these characters are trying to do now. And so the failure of the ANC government, the more they fail, the more they've got to pull down monuments that remind you of the successes of the past, the more they need to rename streets, rename towns, and change textbooks and lie about the past and exaggerate and pull up the race card and pull up all sorts of things which may be completely invalid, certainly totally out of context or exaggerated. And they've got to keep pushing it to distract you from the real issues. Because, for example, if the EFF were real economic freedom fighters, they'd fight against the corruption of government and they'd fight against the lockdown, which is impoverishing and destroying the businesses of so many people. But the EFF are a fraud. They're not really concerned for the small guy. What have they ever done to help anyone? I mean, they're just a self-serving bunch of kleptomaniacs themselves. And I think they're just the vanguard of the revolution for the ANC, and maybe the average EFF membership doesn't realize it, but they're just being used by the ANC, who controls the EFF anyway. The EFF is a totally ANC-run operation, and Julius Malema is a deception operation. He's still the youth leader who they gave that job to give a bit of plausible deniability. But the EFF and the ANC are the same, and I've got proof of that. If anyone wants to question that, because in 2012, the ANC's National Convention passed a document called the Second Phase of the Revolution, although they changed the name from Revolution to Second Phase of Transformation. And they used the word transformation instead of revolution, but all the way through Vanguard of the Revolution and so on, I've waded through this nauseating 90-page document. And basically, it was talking about what they're going to do over the next 10 years. Well, 6 months later, their youth leader, Julius Malema, leaves the ANC and starts the EFF. That's not coincidence. Now, when Cyril Ramaphosa came out to that speech about expropriation without compensation, who put forward a suggestion for the expropriation without compensation bill? Julius Malema. And Ramaphosa and all ANC voted for it. Now, if Julius Malema was a traitor, a turncoat, a deserter, who had left the cause, they would never support anything he proposed. Even if they agreed with it, they'd bring out something else in their own name. The fact that every single ANC member of parliament without exception supported it shows that the EFF is a deception operation. It's the vanguard of the revolution, fulfilling the mandate of the second phase of the revolution, which the ANC adopted the year before. So there's no doubt in my mind the EFF and ANC, whether the members on the ground know it or not, the leadership are joined at the hip. The who?
The Fabian Society.
Well, that's really a British secular humanist group. Do they have anything to do with us in South Africa?
Well, first of all, the logo is a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Oh, right, yes.
You can start from what they're about.
Yes. So
their original goal was to implement worldwide socialism under the rule of, obviously, from Britain. And apparently they're very heavily involved with Agenda 21, and implementing the green agenda, which is from their own writings, apparently. And that all kind of eventually got rolled into the United Nations as that appeared.
Right.
So, I mean, okay. The 1800s. And, I mean, you have people today like the Prime Minister in New Zealand, who is a Fabian. You have people in other countries, Australia, etc., that are members of the Fabian Society, and they're implementing their their national policy based on Fabian ideals. So, you know, the question is, how does this tie in then with Britain, and how does that tie in potentially with our own government?
Well, yes. In our Biblical Worldview Summit, we look at worldviews, and there's no doubt that behind what we are facing is humanism is the worldview that inspires every aspect of our enemies, whether it's the existentialism of Hollywood and the hedonism of so much of Hollywood, whether it's the Marxism that we've seen in EFF and ANC, or whether it's a New Age humanism that we see with others. There's humanism is the worldview that kind of holds it together, and it's got quite a few different children. Fabian humanism is particularly dangerous because, as you said, the wolf in sheep's clothing. The humanist might even join your church, become your minister, become the archbishop of the denomination. He's really a secular humanist, but he will join your organizations. And so that's what makes the Fabian socialist the most dangerous.
And,
true. We have dealt with agenda in general, and we've touched on it. The film Agenda and Agenda 2 is particularly good because it looks at the whole agenda, which includes Agenda 21. So we've written on hijacking civilization. That's one of the articles, one of the presentations with it. Yes. Alistair, you were going to say?
Just back to the document. Is that publicly available?
Which? Yes. Yes. So I wrote a newsletter. There we go. Is South Africa entering the second phase of the revolution? You can get this newsletter downstairs. It tackles this very thing. It's got the second phase of the revolution. It talks about the conference, got pictures of the conference, and the EFF and Ramaphosa and Julius and Embrace looking. You can't fake the body language. They obviously love one another. And all the way through to the documents and all that's quoted. So that one, we've got audio, video, PowerPoints on our web, and that's probably your first stop.